So it's strange to read it, and it's strange to preach it, but it is the Word of God. Thank you, Grace, and the worship team. That was really a wonderful reminder in the midst of a strange part of the Bible that we have an awesome and glorious God. Let us go to Him in prayer. Father, thank you that you love us. Wow, we could just spend the next hour or next eternity reveling and rejoicing in the wonder of your love. We're so thankful that though we're so unworthy of your love, you have surrounded us with that everlasting love. Thank you that you love Lot. You love his daughters. You even love the city of Sodom. And you love this whole earth. And you want us to be the messengers of your love. You want us to know who you are as the God of the Word. And you want us to tell others who you are. And we pray that even now you'll help us to hear your voice. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was in Nairobi, Kenya, some years ago, there was a Ugandan evangelist preaching in a marketplace. And he extended a question to the crowd. How many of you want to go to hell? Raise your hand. Not surprisingly, there weren't a lot of hands that went up. In fact, nobody raised their hand. But then he said, how many of you want to commit your life fully to Jesus Christ so that you will not do anything except serve him and love him and praise him and be a faithful disciple? No hands went up either. And often that's the problem, isn't it? Sure, nobody wants to go to hell. But how many people would really want to say, yes, Lord? Like we've just heard these people saying, yes, Lord, in the awesome time of praise this morning. Well, we're in a place in the Bible, you can see, I think, a map coming up, that is the Middle East. It is around the Dead Sea, what we now call it. We're about 4,000 years in the past, and Abraham is on the hills of Mamre. You can see in the upper part, just below what is now Jerusalem, Abraham is up there, and his nephew Lot and his daughters have been in Sodom, and now they're down in Zoar. And from that hillside, Abraham and Mamre looked down and saw the smoke, no doubt still rising, over that city that had been destroyed by the judgment of God. And as he looked down, he did not know the fate of his own kinsmen. He did not know that Mrs. Lot, Mama Lot, would forever remain standing in a posture looking at that city from her salt pillar. But God had already rescued Lot. In fact, twice God rescued Lot. Look at Genesis chapter 14. At the hand of Abraham and 318 men, God rescued all the people of Sodom. And one of them, of course, was Lot. But then in chapter 19, verse 16, an angel had grabbed the hand of Lot and pulled him out and rescued him from that judgment. And would God now a third time rescue Lot? Only he will know. And I realize we're looking at a part of the Bible that really seems more like late night television. It seems like a story maybe scratched on a wall in a bathroom stall somewhere in a bus station. But this is the Bible. This is the real story of life. This is the challenging dark side of the human nature. In fact, there are many commentaries that I've been looking at that actually just skip this passage altogether. One of them I read this week said, this is a passage unfit for preaching. And I thought, wow, this is a challenge. Because the Bible tells it how it is. The Bible tells us about the living God, who is our Creator, who made us in His own image. But He also tells us that He is our judge. That we all are responsible moral agents who've been, will one day be called to account. But graciously, he tells us about his redemption and his love, of which we've been singing this morning. And theology is very simple. I know people don't like to study theology, but it's as simple as a seesaw that children ride in the park that goes up and down, up and down. And very simply, if God is up, man will be down. But when man goes up, God goes down. And we find in this text of Scripture, God is way down, and man is way up. And we see that in this story. We see that people have chosen Sodom. They have Sodom on the inside. They've gone from the godly companionship of fellowship now into a godless cave. And we read this amazing verse 30, Lot and his two daughters lived in a cave. Now, 30 years before, God appeared to Abraham, and Lot was with him. We see it in Genesis 12. The Lord called Abraham, and Lot went with him. But soon, Lot got so many possessions that he needed to upscale. And so in Genesis chapter 13, Abram graciously says, okay, you choose where to go. And when Lot surveyed the land, he saw that it really looked good down there in Sodom. And so not only was that a physical separation for Lot, but it really became a spiritual separation because he no longer remained in fellowship with his uncle Abraham. He no longer had that benefit of growing in that call of God. Think about that when you're anticipating a move. It's not just geographical, but what's going to happen to you spiritually when you go to that next place? Paul could talk about a former colleague named Demas, and he makes the comment, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. The Apostle John could say, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so the bright lights of Sodom irresistibly beckoned Lot, and he moved ever closer. We see in chapter 14, he was living in Sodom, and he became, in those little sins, increasingly addicted, as we all do with sin. It has an insatiable appetite. The more you sin, the more you want to sin. And Lot seemed to fall into that trap. And so he was told by God, and we see him in chapter 19, verse 1, he's sitting in the gateway of the city, not just a resident of Sodom, but actually one of its leaders. And he's told by the angels in chapter 19, verse 17, flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away. Now the mountains, we saw, was where Abraham was. And what the angels of God was saying is, go back into that fellowship. Go back into restoration with the man who has been called by God. But no, they don't turn right, they turn left, and they go south to Zoar, and we find him, verse 30, Lot and his two daughters lived in a cave. Jesus spends a lot of time commenting on this story. We see it in the Gospel of Luke. Lot left Sodom. Fire and sulfur rained down from heaven, destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who was on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. And we saw in chapter 18 that angel of the Lord who appeared to tell Abraham about this destruction. And I believe, as we especially see from the New Testament, it's very likely that it was Jesus himself appearing. Because Jesus, in his comments about the story, seems to almost have a first-hand experience of the dangers of Sodom. But not only had they gone from the cave losing the fellowship, he now goes from fearful faith to faithless fear. Say that 10 times while you're whistling. But it's important to know that faith and fear are often complementary and not contradictory. I say that because many times fear is a normal thing. If you want to go skydiving, I think you might be a little bit afraid. If you're sitting your PhD examination, I think you're going to be a little bit afraid. Fear is often a normal thing. It's not surprising that Lot would be afraid to be in Zoar. He's there smelling the sulfur, the smoke, the destruction that had gone on around them. We can understand that in verse 30 where it says he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Now, God had promised that he would be safe in Zoar, but sometimes even we who have the promises of God have a hard time connecting them with what we do, don't we? We're still afraid sometimes, and I think, understandably, Lot felt that fear. The question is not whether or not you have fear, because I think all of us, if we're honest, have fear. The question is, what do we do with our fears? Do we let those fears drive us away from God? Or do we let those fears drive us to God? The Bible has a lot to say on this. Verse 14 of Psalm 25, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 145, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. So there's no better place to bring your fears than to God. But as you come into his presence, he does a wonderful thing and changes those fears into faith. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. So Lot should have used those fears to draw near to God and find grace and strength in the middle of those difficulties. Lot went from immorality to amorality. Lot, as we saw, moved into Sodom, and I imagine as a man who is called righteous, when he moved into Sodom, he felt sort of a revulsion of what was going on down there. In fact, he was relatively more righteous than the Sodomites. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, three times says Lot is a righteous man. He was distressed in his righteous soul. Now, I have a hard time figuring out which Lot we're talking about here sometimes when I read these words of Peter. But it appears what was initially a shocking thing for Lot became eventually the acceptable standard. And hasn't that happened to us? Isn't it something that things that we would be repelled about maybe a few years ago, we now just sit down and watch a movie or a TV show where they're doing it or talking about it. And say, oh yeah, that's normal. Everybody does it in the modern world today. Lot was gradually falling into that same reality. Lot now no longer felt as if he were transforming the city of Sodom. Eventually, he himself is conforming to that standard of the city of Sodom. He becomes like that frog slowly boiled in that kettle and is there unto death almost. But remember, the Bible says to us, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide you the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That promise was for Lot and for his daughters and for you and for me. Never ever, as we've sung, will he leave us or will he fail us. But if you want to talk yourself into a really good excuse for sinning, you're probably going to succeed. And that seems to be what happened to Lot. He talked himself into some really good excuses for doing what he wanted to do. And so we read these amazing words, verse 31. The older daughter makes a plan. There's nobody around here. Let's do what the custom of all the earth is. Let's get the father to drink wine. Da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. So dear old dad becomes sort of a drunken sperm bank. And everybody's doing it, right? It's the custom of the whole earth. Sodom was still alive, wasn't it? Right inside their hearts. And Lot has been modeling the I want it now mentality. And he's taught those daughters really good how to have that I want it now mentality too. He taught it to his wife. She wanted it now so much that she couldn't stop looking and remained there forever in a pillar of salt. What a contrast between Abraham and Sarah in their better moments. Let's not talk about Hagar. But Abraham and Sarah in their better moments, who were waiting 25 years already for a child. But here these daughters, oh, we'll never get a man. Let's just get dad. Can you imagine that? But don't we hear even Christian single women saying the same kind of thing? I know I'm not supposed to marry an unbeliever, but man, I'm 30. I'm 35. I'm 40. The clock's ticking. No Christian man is around. I've got to do this. Well, it seems to be the very thing that the daughters did. You can choose an unbelieving partner if you want. You're an adult. Make your choice. But it's disobedient to God. And it'll be disappointing to you and to your family and to your children. And so Lot is caught up in immorality. They're law-breaking. They're violating the moral standard. But notice how immorality eventually goes to amorality, the world that we live in now. And awe simply negates the word, meaning no morality at all. There is no rule, there is no law, there is no God, there is no truth, there is no right, there is no wrong. And that's the world we live in. The judges described it, everyone does as he sees fit. Isaiah described it, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. No longer any universal meaning of truth. No good, no God, no truth, no right, no wrong. The only thing absolutely true in the world today is that nothing is absolutely true. And so we live in that paradox of reality. Lot went from being a man to a beast. The last reference to Lot in the Old Testament is verse 36. Both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. That's a sign off, isn't it? But God made Lot and his daughters in his own image. In fact, Psalm 8 describes them and all of us, you've been made a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned with glory and honor. That's you. That's all of us as men and women in the image of God. And we're to live in that middle ground below God, but above the creation. We're ruling over it. And the more you look up, the more you'll be like God. But the more you look down, the more you'll be like the animals. The more you look down, you'll let evolution make a monkey out of you. The more you look down, you'll conform to this world that is really far from God. I was reading a newspaper a week or so ago, and this Japanese scientist was describing this plan of sending robots into outer space. And then he said in the article, I hope that out of this project, humans and robots will be able to live together through communication with one another. That'll be great. That'll just be great. I read another article where scientists are discovering that some animals actually are homosexual in their behavior. Wow, that'll set a new standard. But if you will not have God, there is no point at which you can stop in your moral and spiritual decline. God is the only one who can hold his creatures up and remold them by grace into the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if instead of having him, we turn our own way as Lot did, then we'll go down, down, down individually and nationally as well. And therefore, the life of blessing for them ended in a curse. The promise was given, and Lot himself was there, chapter 12. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Lot was a part of the fulfillment of that promise. But you have to hold on to that promise. Moses spoke to Israel, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Choose life so that you and your children may live and you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But Sodom became the children's cave for Lot's daughters. And so the world seems to be no different than the church. If it's dark, you need some light. If it stinks, you need some preservative. And so why are we blaming the world for its darkness? Why are we blaming the world for its rottenness? We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. If there's anything that's gone wrong, as G.K. Chesterton once said, "What is wrong with earth?" The answer the London Times wanted to know, and he simply said, "Me." We're the reason darkness is spreading. We're the reason things are so out of control, because we're to be here as the agents of the love of God, as those who tell others about his justice. You realize that it's so interesting that this story, this horrible story, is the end of the little pericope about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is family breakdown the last word given about destruction of homosexuality? Because family breakdown is often the very thing that creates the appetite for homosexuality. Families where mothers don't love their daughters and fathers, I know families that the father says, "Well, I don't want to hug my son because he might be gay." What is happening? We're the ones that are repelling people to go and find the arms of someone else. If we had families that showed the holiness and the love and the grace and the compassion to our own kids, I think we wouldn't have such an out-of-control homosexual problem today. And so it's ironic that that story of broken families is the last thing we hear in the midst of that time of judgment. And so what should have been a blessing ends up to be a cursing, verse 37 and 38. Here these daughters give birth to a son named Moab and a son named Ben-Ammi. And there's just a shamelessness in their name. Moab is from father. That's what it literally means. Ben-Ammi means son of my people. And later on, as we're told in the text, they became nations. And those very nations became a thorn in the flesh to Israel, attacking them. And so how can we climb out of this pit? I feel a heaviness in this room right now. This is really yucky stuff, I know. But in God's mercy, even in the depth of this degradation, there's a little ray of hope coming out of Sodom. There's a little ray of hope coming out of that cave. And you know what it is? Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, son of Isaac, Jacob, jump to Boaz, the father of Obed. whose mother was Ruth. Ruth is who? The Moabite. Isn't it amazing that the Savior himself for the world can trace his line to the cave where this horrible thing is going on 4,000 years ago? God is gracious. God is loving. God is merciful. And I would just challenge you as we go to the second and final point is you don't need Sodom on your inside. And if it is, you need a Savior on the inside. He is jealous for you. He loves you. He's searching out for you to come to him with his relentless love. He loves you so much, he'll even save you through a Moabite. And her name, of course, was Ruth. And what we need is conversion. We need a new life. We need, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, to be born again. God sent his son into the world, and it's described in 1 Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's no better news than that, is it? And so Lot, his daughters, you, me, all of us are loved by this God, and we need to come to know him. And the ultimate question, some of you just finished your PhD exams. Those were tough questions. But the ultimate question that all of us are going to one day face is, what have we done with his son? Do we know Christ? Do we know him? Paul the Apostle says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, interestingly, that was written to Corinthian Christians. And you live in 2,000 years ago in the ancient world, and you would put those two words in your mouth, Corinthian Christian, you'd probably get a chuckle. Because Corinth was slang in the Roman world for immorality. And so Corinth would hardly be a place where there would be a Christian. But by the grace of God, there was a work of the gospel going on even in Corinth. A transforming work like John Newton will describe. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God that can reach into that cave 4,000 years ago is the grace that reached into the city of Corinth, is the grace that can reach into your life and pull you up from a gross sinner to a godly saint. And that's how Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 1, the church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. Amazingly, that the loving arms of God wrapped around that city, wrapped around those people, even as it can wrap around Beijing and your heart as well. The love of God has no bounds. The people who call upon the name of the Lord can be anywhere, whether they're in caves or Calcutta, wherever they're in Corinth or Honolulu or Buenos Aires or Tokyo or London or Beijing. Jesus prays for us. He says, they're still in the world, but they are not of the world. There's a change that has happened in them. Jonathan Edwards says, while you are out of Christ, you are in Sodom. Sodom is the place of your nativity, your birth, and the place where you have spent your lives. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what became of her. And so we're called as Christians to not have Sodom on the inside, but to have a Savior on the inside. And we need the power of God in our lives. I was thinking about a couple of years ago, I was meeting with a guy in Kazakhstan where we used to work, who was actually a Muslim missionary. He's there, sent from, I think, Jordan, trying to reach these Kazakhs who are traditional Muslims, not very serious. They're kind of Muslims that like vodka and pork sausage. And so it's kind of hard to get them back onto the, you know, formal Arabic. And he was saying, you know, these Kazakhs, you know, they're really just sort of Muslims in name only. I says, well, what are you really trying to do? And he goes, well, they've got to get back to the Arabic. They've got to get back to the Sharia. They've got to get back to the formal law. It's all about this sort of Arabic structure that if you really want to follow in the way of Islam, you've got to go back into that tradition and that structure. But it's not so with the gospel. You don't have to become white to become a Christian. You don't have to become black. You don't have to become anything that you're not already. God made you, and He created you, and He wants to reach you by His love just like you are. You don't have to speak English. You don't have to sit in chairs in church like this. You know, there's all kinds of ways to worship the living God. God wants to grab your culture and grab your heart and transform it for His glory. And so He's given His Holy Spirit, and He's given His Word. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God work together in the hearts of every believer from every culture and let them work out the wonder of their salvation. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking, or actually I was at a lecture, and there was a Chinese professor there, and he's a Christian. And he was going through all the kind of formal theories of how to structure a society. And he was saying, well, what about Confucianism? What about Buddhism? What about even Marxism? All these things that, you know, were proposed, and basically he could sort of show that none of them would really work. And he came, what about Islam? And in one sentence, he summarized, Islam won't work in China because the Chinese like to eat pig. And so it just sort of, you know, but we don't have those problems with the gospel. It's dynamic. It's living. The Spirit of God comes and takes the Word of God and brings us new life. And we're called. The difference here is that not only are we called to be saved and then somehow get to heaven, this life matters. That's what happened with Lot. He didn't understand that the life that he lived here and now is important to God. The life that you live here and now is really going to reflect where your next life is going to be. Because, see, Lot's heart was in Sodom long before his body got there. And so we need to see the purpose of life. The Westminster Confession asks a great question in the Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Very simple. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's what life is here for, that we would know God and glorify Him. So what was Lot's problem? Was it that the people of God can never live in cities? Can they never have positions of leadership in the secular world? No, not at all. Lot had gone into Sodom with wrong motives. To benefit from its ungodly life, not to convert it. He may have considered himself to be a missionary, but he was more of a missionee. There is a great difference between taking the gospel into a wicked place and entering into the wicked aspects of its life. The only legitimate reason Lot could have had to go into Sodom was to bring the blessing of Abraham. But it seems that that was not the first thing on his mind. God is able to change, but we need to be a people that are working with Him. Let me take another aside that I just feel like I need to make a comment about, because as we've been going through this section of Scripture, the Exodus International Ministry has been closing down. Now, that might be a new ministry to you, but the word Exodus basically means get out. And the Exodus International Ministry was created to help people of homosexual attraction to get out and to change. And apparently, they used to teach that you could change, that immediately your affections, your appetites, your emotions could all change dramatically because of Jesus Christ. Well, apparently, the present or previous leader of the Exodus International got married. He was a gay man who married. He had kids. but he still found himself emotionally attracted to other men. So he says, well, this isn't working. It must be wrong. Let's close down this ministry. I don't know what Bible that guy is reading, but let me tell you something very clearly here. Coming to Jesus Christ will not stop every appetite and impulse and emotion that you feel. If you have a drinking problem, every time you look at a cool glass of beer, you're going to say, man, that really looks good. If you have a lust problem, every time you see a woman with a skirt too short, you're going to say, man, that really looks good. If you have a homosexual problem, even though you come to Jesus Christ and be forgiven of your sins, it does not mean that every affection or lust that you might have towards someone of the same sex is going to end. It means that you're still a work in progress, as I am, as we all are. We are a people who need to know that the gospel changes, but it's not instantaneous all the time. Even a man who was set apart by God and called by God and sanctified by God and spirit-filled apostle of God could still say, I don't understand my own actions. I don't know what I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. For I delight in the law of God. In my inner being, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying, I'm not serving sin. I'm not a slave to sin. But I am not completely delivered from sin yet. I am still in the struggle against sin. And please don't think that if you're gay, that you come to Jesus tomorrow, you're going to never have an impulse that is unpleasing to God. Just as is true for any other sin. If you're a drunkard, if you're a liar, if you're a gossip, whatever sins you might have, coming to Jesus is not going to immediately break every temptation you've ever faced. You're going to battle until you die with the sin that lives in you, as I do. 40 years I've been trying to follow Jesus, and I'm messing up big time almost every day. But I come to God and say, Lord, again, here I am, forgive me. And so that's the process that Paul, that all of us is going through. What do I believe, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, about the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature. Get this. Which I need to struggle against all of my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. That's me. Maybe you've attained sinless perfection. God bless you if you have. But you're certainly in the minority, I'll tell you that. And we need the community. There would have been no judgment on Sodom if 10 righteous people would have been there, but there weren't. 10 righteous people could have saved that city. You see how a community is so important? If you're not in a small group, if you don't have somebody speaking into your life, if you don't have somebody to support you in the midst of your struggles with whatever you're dealing with, you'll really not have much power, even if Christ is in you. And so we need to be like the saints in Corinth. That's why the amazing statement that Paul made about Corinth, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom. You're in there somewhere. Be sure of that. I know I am. You'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be awful if the verse stopped right there? But keep going. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. A community has been formed by the grace of God, taking all of us with our junk and baggage and sin and redeeming us by grace and uniting us with His Spirit. And then finally, look to Christ. You can't measure somebody's justification by their outward appearance. You might look at somebody who's sitting in a pew in a church and say, wow, what a great Christian. You know, that person might be lost, even though they've memorized the creed, even though they know all the hymns, they've never really had Jesus in their lives. You might look at somebody whose life is apparently ungodly person that, in your opinion of classification, it could never be a Christian. But that very person might be a daughter or a son of God. It's not about what's on the outside. It's not about what we measure, because we've got it all wrong. We've got our own prejudice. That person, he's too poor to be a Christian. He's too rich to be a Christian. He's too white to be a Christian. He's too black to be a Christian. He's too this, he's too that. We've got all this boundary around what could be too much divorce, too much gay, too much whatever to be a Christian. God doesn't call us to measure one another by how they look or what they've done. God calls us to look to Christ. Christ is the one who is the Savior. Paul himself says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. When the angel spoke to Joseph about Mary, his fiance, he said, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. For three Sundays, I've been telling you, look at Sodom, and you're sick of looking at Sodom. I can tell from the looks on your face, and so am I. But please look at Jesus. Look at a Savior who would redeem sinners and his great love. Look to Calvary. Look to where he died for you and gave his life. Don't look at people. It's not about what they're doing or not doing. It is not about how they look. It's about whether we are looking to Jesus Christ and believe in him. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He didn't have any to die for. He died for your sins and my sins, that we might know him. How do you know whether Sodom or a Savior is inside of you? Well, who do you love? What are your affections? What are your desires? What are you thinking about right now? Besides lunch and when is this sermon going to end? But what are you thinking about? Are your hearts and minds caught up to a Savior who loves you? Or are you off somewhere checking the stock index and, you know, how your favorite team has done? If your heart is for Christ, there's a very good indication that you belong to him. This old man who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, who himself was a slave trader toward the end of his life, could say, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Lord, thank you for the amazing love that you have. What a dramatic contrast. I just hope I've done some justice to try to paint the picture of no matter how horrible sin is, no matter how degrading and monstrous are its effects, you are a righteous, glorious, gracious Savior for sinners. And how we love you and thank you that you've pulled us up out of the pit and put us upon a rock and put a new song into our hearts, a song of salvation unto our God. And oh, Father, help us to love this stinking, sinful world that we're enmeshed in so many times. Lord, it's so easy to judge people. It's so easy to hate people. It's so easy to turn our hearts away from people. But Lord, you've stuck our nose in Sodom for a couple of weeks now, and it stinks. But Lord, our nose is there to realize that that's us. We stink unless Jesus Christ will save us and change us. And he has done that. And we rejoice and we're new and we're a new creation. But Lord, we're made new in this world to reach out with your love for people that are not yet your sons and daughters. Whether they're gay or whether they're divorced or whether they're whatever they are, Lord, you love them. And you want them to come to know you. And so give us mercy, give us love, give us truth from your word for a lost and dying world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.